Let's continue with our study in the Minor Prophets. And so we looked at the first part of the book of Nahum all the way back in the first week of May. Isn't that amazing? Long time ago. So we're going to finish. We looked at chapter 1 last time, and so we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 tonight. I've entitled the message, The Death of the Lion. You'll find out why I've entitled that in just a few moments, but The Death of the Lion. Theme verse for this evening can be found in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 7. Hear the scriptures say, "And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for you. Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you bless our time together tonight? I pray as we look at the book of Nahum that, Lord, this would not be boring, or that in our mind that somehow would be merely redundant along with the themes of the rest of the minor prophets, but that we would see the beauty and that by the power of your Spirit, you would illuminate this text to us, and that you'd help us to see the excellencies of Christ while at the same time seeing the severity should we spurn for nations and people who spurn the richness of God's grace. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to understand your word tonight. Help me to speak with simplicity and clarity, but with also compassion and conviction. Bless now, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, does anyone recall offhand to whom the book of Nahum is written? Anyone remember? Put on our thinking caps, little Bible trivia, the book of Nahum. Don't cheat if you've got a study Bible. Cheaters, I can see it already. People flipping pages. What's that? Yeah, okay, so Nineveh is the capital of what city? Assyria. Yeah, Assyria. So this is the doom of the nation of Assyria, and uniquely Nineveh, which is their capital city, but it's symbolic of the rest of the nation. So Nahum, he is giving a dramatic and detailed prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. He first described its overthrow, then he gives several reasons why God is righteous in his judgment on this city. So God's judgment, and specifically judgment of sinners, is the theme of these final two chapters. So the outline for this evening will be twofold. And basically, Nahum chapter 2 is the judgment of Nineveh described. Secondly, and then chapter 3, Nahum 3, is the judgment of Nineveh defended. So it's described and then it's defended. In chapter 1, we saw how that judgment is declared, why it's coming. Or that is just a pronouncement, if you will, of judgment. I want to ask this question. Why might a lion represent a nation? Why would a nation or scripture allude to themselves as a lion? What would be the purpose of that? When you think of a lion, what do you think about?
Strength.
Authority. He's the king of the jungle, so to speak.
Power.
Absolutely. Ferociousness. It conjures up, they're swift, they're frightening. The Assyrians represented themselves, and uniquely the king, as a lion. In fact, winged lions line some of the different halls and palaces that have been found in ancient Assyria. And in the book of Nahum, God likened Nineveh to a pride of lions that is doomed, that is banished. Thus we can call the destruction of Nineveh the death of the lion. And he'll speak specifically to this in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So again, all three chapters of Nahum have something to do with God's judgment on Nineveh. In chapter 1, as I mentioned, is the judgment is declared. We looked at that last time. And if you remember from chapter 1, we talked about specifically Nahum, what his name means, the man, And his name means comfort or consolation. It's a short form of the word, of the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. Here, his name simply means comfort or consolation. During his times, we don't know the specific time he wrote, but we do know some indications in his writing that he wrote during the height of the empire, likely under the reign of Ashurbanipal. We talked about his style of writing being very thorough and very poetic. In verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1, he spoke about the character of God, how that God is jealous, he's loving, he's patient, he's almighty, he's good, and he is just. In verses 9 through 11, he gives the reason for judgment. They have destroyed his people. The northern kingdom, remember 722, Assyria came down and destroyed the northern kingdom, took them into captivity. And we find only in chapter 1, but throughout chapter 2 and 3, that they are suffering because Nineveh, the Assyrians, are a very wicked and, Scripture says, bloody people. In verses 12 through 14, you have God's verdict. And verse 15 is the promise of future deliverance. If I say the date, it probably doesn't stand out to you. But on May 2nd, 2011, a significant event happened. And you're welcome to have a seat. We're glad you're here tonight. So, yeah, I don't want to put you on the spot. We're just glad you're here tonight. So on May 2nd, 2011, a significant event happened. How many of you remember what you were doing when you found out that Osama bin Laden had been killed? You guys remember that? Perhaps some of you. Some of you were not born yet, or you're too little to remember. But that was a significant time. And how do we typically respond? What's the significance of Osama bin Laden? What was he behind? The terrorist attack, 9/11. He was the mastermind that funded that and organized this terror attack on the towers in New York City. And so the response of a lot of people was jubilation, be it moderately inappropriate, because justice had been served. His death meant that it brought closure to many people. It brought security and that no further terrorist attacks like this would happen. And it ensured the promise that evil is punished. And that is how we find people responding when the nation of Nineveh the nation of Assyria, and uniquely this powerful city of Nineveh being destroyed. People respond with clapping. So again, I talked about there being two segments this evening: the judgment of Nineveh described. This is Nahum chapter 2 verses 1 through 13, and then in Nahum chapter 3. Is the judgment of Nineveh defended. So let's begin our study. Nahum chapter 2. So if you've not found your place, please find Nahum chapter 2. And so the first point in verses 1 and 2, it speaks about a warning given to the city. So Nahum sounded a warning to Nineveh. This is verses 1 and 2. I'll just read it together. Hopefully you found your place. If not, you'll get there eventually. It's hard to find. It's a minor prophet, Old Testament, towards the end. Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And so if you remember too, Jonah was a prophet that God sent to Nineveh. And what was his message? Repent, because was it 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed. This Jonah's message and then their subsequent repentance happened 100 years before this book is penned. So Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The scripture says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." What is he talking about here? He's giving a warning to the city of Nineveh, which is again the capital of Assyria. So he sounds this warning. The Assyrians for centuries had been besieging other cities, had been scattering or dispersing nations. They would come into what happened again with the northern kingdom of Israel. They march in, they win the country through war, and they take a bulk of the population and move them into their empire and put some of their people there so that they lose their identity. And so they had scattered other nations and cities. Now the opposite would be true. God would scatter them. Nahum painted such a vivid word picture of the siege in all its savagery and horror that you're able to see, that you're able to both see and feel its terror. Nahum's writing is emotional in this chapter. While the prediction of Nahum does not tell who the attackers will be, history reveals that it was the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, which is Nebuchadnezzar's father, as well as the Medes under Xerxes and the wild mountain people. You would probably consider them today hillbillies, but a group of people known as the Scythians. Does that name ring true or sound familiar to you from Paul's writings? He says Scythian, slave, bond, or free. Scythians were basically backwoods people that were savage, mountain people. And in the second part of verse 1, God throws what sounds like a taunt at Nineveh. Nahum gave four commands to guard the city against the enemy. What are these four commands? Look with me at verse 1. What are these four commands he gives? What's he say? What's the first one? Man the ramparts. What's the second? Watch the roads. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. He's saying, get ready for the invasion. Do everything you can because an enemy is coming in and he will destroy you. These words of Nahum were given in irony because God had decreed her destruction and all her efforts at defense would be useless. And he'll do this again later on in the third chapter. God had used Assyria to chasten his people, but the Assyrians were far more ruthless in their plundering than they should have been. They not only took away the harvest, but they also marred the vine branches. Here in verse 2 it says, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. And Jacob is typically a reference to the northern kingdom. Here he's using it in its totality for the southern kingdom. As the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. In fact, we know from history, not only from Scripture, but history, that they continually plundered the land, destroying the food and the economy, basically left the nations in ruins, sucked the very lifeblood of the nation away. In verses 3 through 9, Nahum gives a description of the capture of Nineveh. You know, nowhere does the poetry, the poetic beauty of Nahum's descriptions reach such lofty heights as in this chapter, where he depicts the siege and capture of the stronghold of the Assyrians. The prophet vividly portrays for us the confusion and frantic efforts of the Assyrians to defend their capital. This section of Nahum has been called one of the finest descriptions of a siege to be found anywhere in ancient literature. Look with me now at verses 3 through 9. Let's begin with verse 3. Says, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them, referring to God mustering this army. The cypress spears are brandished. Let's just look at verse 3 first. He speaks of the equipment of his attackers. Their attackers. And he refers to them as mighty men, the forces of the Babylonians and the Medes. They were especially fond of the color scarlet. And some scholars debate as to what this meant. Some felt that they somehow dyed or painted their shields as symbolic for blood. Others feel, some scholars, because we do know this is true on some level, that they would dye to protect basically from blinding one another as well. They would dye and cover their shields with hide. So they would dye it red and put it on their shield, and they would do this not only to keep people from blinding one another, but also it would extinguish flamed arrows that would be shot at them. Nahum says that the chariots of the attackers would be like flaming torches. The chariots were made of steel and they glistened in the sunlight. Verse 4. Look with me, verse 4. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. And so you have the chariots mentioned of the Babylonians, but also now you have chariots referred to. And what you have going on in verses 3 through 9 is Nahum going back and forth between what the attackers, the Babylonians and the Medes, are doing versus what the Assyrians are doing. You have one responding with deliberate attack, another group of people that are frantic. Verse 4 mentions the chariots that raged in the streets. Whose chariots were these? They were the Assyrians. They were frantic. They were rushing to and fro in the beleaguered city to defend it. In panic and confusion, they dart all over the place, seeking in vain to hold off the enemy. So they're racing madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square, so they're trying to alert people. They're drumming up soldiers and support. And they're darting back and forth. They gleam like torches in the sunlight. They dart like lightning all over the place. I want to ask this question. He brings up this symbol of chariots. What might God be communicating about himself by mentioning chariots here in verse 4? What is he drumming up? How does Scripture view chariots? Okay, yeah, their involvement in war, but also their swiftness. You're able to have several individuals in them. It's a powerful element to have. It's a strategy of war. Keith. Sure. Absolutely. It is the top weapon, and it's, I wrote down some verses, because several passages in Scripture speak to this. In Isaiah 36, 9, the Scriptures, God speaking through the prophet, he says, "How then can you repulse," meaning push away, "a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" They became what people trusted in. Listen to what Scripture says concerning Solomon, 1 Kings 10, 26. "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem." Isaiah 31, 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel to consult the Lord." And it's for this very reason, Psalm 20 and verse 7 says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." So it's a So when people are trusting in chariots, they're trusting in man-centered strength. They're putting the resolve in man rather than in God. You know, so God is teaching that Assyria possessed their own chariots, but they were inadequate against the forces that God had summoned to overtake them. Chariots and horses were symbols of power, military prowess, wealth, and victory, but theirs would hold no power for the army that God would call in. You cannot fight against the power of the Lord and the chariots that he has chosen to overtake them. Moreover, it's a symbol of his own power. Now verse 5 speaks of the failure of the king of men, the kings of men. It says here in verse 5, Nahum 2:5, "He," referring to the king, "remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up." The "he," again, is the king of Assyria, who counted on his noble military advisors. But the king, the king's nobles, his officers, would fail the king. They would be caught off guard and stumble. They would hastily try to formulate battle plans, but their hasty plans and their fear would only contribute to their failure. Of course, their faltering was ultimately due to God's judgment on Assyria. And what's interesting is we know from history, this is information that, and I'm going to point to you in Nahum 1:10, but we know from history that when they overtook the city, that they were having a drunken party. Does that sound familiar, like any other story in Scripture, that judgment comes during a drunken party? In the book of Daniel, absolutely. Absolutely. So you have, remember that you have, this would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He took all the utensils from the temple, and he was drinking from the vessels that were supposed to be used by the priest, and that's when you see this hand that appears on the wall, many, many tickle you farsin, meaning your days are numbered. And that very night, he's overtaken by the Persians. And chapter 1, verse 10 speaks about this too. It says, Nahum 1:10, "For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards. As they drink, they are consumed like stubble fully dried," referring to that night. Now, in verses 6 and 7, he refers to the nature of the capture by, like it's referred to as a devastating flood, verses 6 and 7. "The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girl lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts." Nahum is remarkable for the preciseness of his prophecies. Nahum 2:6 is a classic example. The scripture says the river gates are opened. The palace melts away. We know from ancient records that in the third year of the siege, a flood broke down part of the wall of this city. You had three rivers that ran through Nineveh, one being the Tigris, and I think the Kohar or something like that, and there's a third. A flood happened, and it destroyed part of the palace of the king, as well as the ramparts, the walls. The flooding was probably a combination of heavy rains and then intentional destruction of the damming of the Kosar and Tigris River that flowed through Nineveh. The enemy released the pent-up rainwater behind the dam, and it created a devastating flood that wiped much of the city out. Verse 7 speaks of Nineveh's goddess Ishtar being taken away and plundered. That's the mistress that is stripped, taken from them, and carried off. Then the slave girls, or the temple prostitutes, mourned. They mourned for their loss of their pleasure, their wealth, and their security, but ultimately for their own life. Next, it speaks of in regards to the description of their capture as a desperate last stand to the defenders. That's verse 8. It says, "Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back." Nineveh was a pool, Scripture says, whose water ran away from the city. A pool is a picture of a peaceful setting. It speaks of peace, provision, and security. In the former days, Nineveh was peaceful. No enemy army could penetrate its gates. Now all that had changed. Now it was drained of such grace. Its people, its provision, and peace fled away. So in the fall of Assyria, the inhabitants of the city fled in a great rush after the walls were breached. Look at the latter half of verse 8. How did the people of Nineveh respond when their leaders called out for them to stand their ground? Did they stand their ground? What does verse 8 say? It says, "Halt, halt," they cry, "but none turns back." They didn't stand their ground. They ran away. They fled. Just like it's a reference to their pools being that their water being ran away. When God brings destruction, no matter the glory of the nation's past, the wealth of its current position, or the eloquence of its leadership, the heart of men melt under God's judgment. Look with me at verse 10 of this chapter, and we'll get there in just a moment. Verse 10 says, "Desolate, desolation and ruin, Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. That's the response to divine judgment. Verse 9 speaks of the spoiling of the city. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. The Lord now calls upon the victors, the Babylonians and the Medes, to plunder the city. Assyria had for centuries spoiled the smaller nations around it, carrying away their treasures of silver and gold and exacting tribute from them. Now its wealth would be carried off by the Babylonians and the Medes. It is said that the treasures of Nineveh exceeded the great wealth of the Persian Empire. Finally, in verses 10 through 13, it speaks of the fear of the Assyrians. Look with me at these verses, 10 through 13. Scripture says, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions where the lion and lioness went. Where is his cubs, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. It's kind of redundant a little bit, but I want to ask you again. So how do the Ninevites respond in verse 10 to the judgment that's befalling them through the Babylonians and the Medes? What is their response? Fear, trepidation, anguish so much so. I don't know if you've ever been in panicked or have ever received some devastating news and you immediately feel it in your gut. Just anguish. You feel it. That's what's happening here. Their hearts are melting like Belshazzar. Their knees are knocking. It would characterize the Assyrians in the day of the downfall of Nineveh. In the past, they had the courage of a lion. Now the lion and its lair are destroyed. A lion hunts, kills, and brings home what it has captured. Assyria, like a lion, slaughtered other nations, brought home, plundered their treasures. The lion fears of no one. Now, however, the Assyrian lion was filled with fear. Yet had every reason to be fearful because Almighty God was saying to her, behold, I am against you. So you have the Lion of Judah that's putting fear in the Lion of the Assyrians. In fact, in verse 13, he says that, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a reference to Yahweh being, the host being armies. It could be translated that way, heaven's armies. He's speaking about angelic beings. And let me ask you this, how many angels did it take to destroy, 180-some thousand of Assyrian soldiers? Remember that? How many angels did it take? Only took one. One, and just in an evening. And he speaks of heaven's armies. This takes us to our final point, the judgment of Nineveh defended. This is Nahum chapter 3. So in Nahum 2, the prophet described the downfall of Assyria. Now, here in chapter 3, he defends God's judgment. Verses 1 through 10 speak of the reasons for her fall. And Nahum gives three primary reasons why Nineveh deserved to be destroyed because of her own actions. The first is given in verses 1 through 3. Actually, it's stated in verse 1, and then there's results of that. So what was the first reason Nahum gave for God's judgment on Nineveh? This is found in verse 1. What does he say? He pronounces a woe and then gives the reason for the woe. So what's in the first sentence? What's the first part? Woe to the bloody city. And then he speaks about that they're full of lies. and plunder. There's no end to their prey. They were hunting people. And then he says in verses 2 and 3, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel. And he's hearkening back to verses 3 and 4 of the last chapter. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariots. He's speaking about the Babylonian armies that are coming. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. So the first reason was because of the seriousness of their evil ways in murdering, killing people, the ferociousness of our wars. Assyria deserved to be punished. First, because of the city's ferocious wars, Nahum cried out, "Woe to the bloody city." It was a bloody city indeed, as the Assyrian record reveals. Assyrians' victims were sometimes shut up in cages, exposed to the derision of jeering spectators, forced to carry in procession the heads of their former comrades in their arms. They were tied down and at times filleted alive. This is not me saying this. This is their own Assyrian records. Their cities were burned and members of their family were mutilated in front of their family. They were a bloody people. And I think this will give a little bit of, what is Scripture, what was the reason that God gave why David couldn't build him a temple? David wanted to build God a temple, but he said he couldn't. 1 Chronicles 28:3. And why did God say that you're not going to be permitted? I'm going to give your son, Solomon's going to be able to do that, but not you. But he gives a reason why. All right. Well, that's he did do that. And you're talking about Bathsheba. He had an immoral relationship with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah. That's a good thought, but that's not the reason why he did that. The reason he gave, Daniel, he was a man of war. He had bloody hands, depending on your translation. So the idea was because the vast number of people that he had killed, all in obedience to God, but he was a man of blood, a man of war. Nineveh was unusually cruel and bloodthirsty. They also used lies and treachery to conquer their enemies. Beyond this, their livelihood and the success of the nation was built on killing people and taking their things. So this takes us to the second reason. What's the second reason Nahum gives for God's judgment on Nineveh? This is verses 4 through 7. I'll read those together. I'll read them for you. Just follow along. Nahum 3, 4 through 7. And all of the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charm, who betrays nations with her whoring and peoples with her charm. So just I'm going to pause. He does the same thing he does in verses 1 through 3. So he states the reason, then he gives the ramifications of what he's saying. So verse 1, they're bloody people full of lies and plunder. Then what's the judgment? Verses 2 and 3. Now in verse 4, it gives the reason for, and again he says, for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and dead and of deadly charms, who betrays nations and her whorings and people with her charms. Now the punishment, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for her? So the second reason, it's a little harder to get, but what he's saying is that he's highlighting the need for judgment because of the evil influence she has on surrounding nations. Through her idolatry, through her hedonism, through demonic influence. This nation was influencing other smaller nations, not only by taking them over and forcing their life upon them, but because it would be part of their export. And Nahum called Nineveh the prostitute graceful and of deadly charms. She lured nations to destruction and influenced other nations, and therefore she deserves punishment. This reminds me, just kind of reading this passage, reminds me of what John writes about in Revelation chapter 17, whom he speaks about as Babylon the Great, or the great prostitute. Revelation 17, 4 and 5, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And she was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Very much the same way that through the Babylon the Great being some economic political system will influence the world. In fact, the false prophet we know will ride on that in some way. But it's a geopolitical economic system. And so you have it very powerful. In fact, what you find in Revelation chapter 17 is that the city is so prominent, so powerful, and then overnight God destroys it, ruins everything. You know, I've read Revelation 17 and thought, how on earth could a nation so prominent be destroyed overnight? Until we experience the pandemic in 2020, and then you have a government that shuts everything down, and in a matter of time, the whole economy bottoms out. Doesn't take long. And so God brings judgment, and in a small amount of time, this geopolitical system, this religious organization, it's this homogenous mess. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's identified as Babylon the Great. But it's much like that in Assyria. Nineveh was a city with Ishtar, this false prophet that influenced the area with her paganism, hedonism. It was demonically inspired. And what do we have is the response. What is the people's response? Again, verses 5 through 7. How do people respond to God's judgment here? It's very blunt and pointed language. God says that he's going to be against her. He's going to lift up her skirt over her face. And he's going to force the nations to look at your nakedness. And this is all metaphoric language, but it's very vivid. He says, I will throw filth at you, likely excrement, and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And what do we have in verse 7? What is the people's response? Are people going to embrace it? No. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So the people are in shock, they're embarrassed, they're ashamed, they're mocking Nineveh, and they're deserting any type of contact with the nation. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, give the third reason Nahum gave for God's judgment on Nineveh. Verses 8 through 10, again, 8 is the reason. And the following verses, 9 and 10, give the repercussions. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart, a sea and water, her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit put, and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. They were made slaves. Basically, the reason for God's judgment is because they were no better than thieves. Thebes. Nahum gave this third reason. They deserve to be destroyed. And it's just merely a rhetorical question. Are you better than Thebes, which is a great city of ancient Egypt? As described, It was one of the most magnificent ancient civilizations in the world. Thebes had a strategic location. It was built on the banks of the Nile River. He had many canals, which provided a barrier against enemy invasion. It also had allies with neighboring nations. Though Thebes was a strongly fortified and greatly esteemed city, Assyria viciously reduced the city to rubble. The Assyrians carried its people away captive and ruthlessly massacred the children. In fact, he says here that the children were taken out. They were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. It was public, basically to instill fear in people, to follow the Assyrians. We know also from history that when they led people away, they would have giant fish hooks that they would impale them with, tie them to one another, and march them off to Assyria. Very brutal people. And he's asking, are you better than Thebes? And you did this to Thebes, and you're a much worse nation? Let me ask this, does a person need to be as bad as Nineveh to receive God's judgment? No. All right, she says, God doesn't grade sin. What does Scripture say about us? What does Scripture say about mankind generally? All have sinned. We're all born in iniquity. We're separated from God and we reside under His condemnation. That's our natural condition, and that's why we need a deliverer, someone to rescue. We need a Savior. Let me read for you Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans 3, 10 through 18 says this. I have it written down here. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. And what I find interesting is what, and Paul is quoting the Psalms when he says this, but he doesn't go to great ways that people sin against one another. He doesn't list the nasty nine things that people do, rape, murder, all this. He doesn't do that. He goes to a very simple, one of the smallest muscles in your body, but yet is the most powerful, your tongue, to show you how depraved mankind is. Their throat is an open grave. And were Jews allowed to go around open graves? No, you would be unclean. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, which is a snake, it's under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet, he then mentions their actions, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a definition of what it means to be outside of Christ, to have no fear of God. To be sure, the sins of an individual or an individual may commit may affect the degree of judgment they experience, but no one can claim that they will escape God's judgment because they're not as bad as someone else. All stand guilty before God, condemned outside of Christ Jesus. No one is good enough to say they'll escape the penetrating gaze of God's holy tribunal. No one. And that is why we need a Savior. The book closes with the case of her fall. This is verses 11 through 18. Nahum gives three word pictures to describe how easily Nineveh would fall. In verse 18, they'll fall like a drunkard. Verse 11 says this, "You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy." Nahum, he describes with ease which describes the ease with which Nineveh will fall. First, he says, you will be drunken. Drunks have a reputation for staggering. They lack stability. They lack mental acuity. they're under the influence of another. Nineveh would also stumble and fall as she drank from the cup of God's wrath. What's interesting, again, he's alluding to verse 10 of chapter 1, the very way in which they'll fall through their drunken plight. Having fallen, she would be hidden. After Nineveh was destroyed, she lay in dust and ashes for more than 2,000 years until French and English archaeologists uncovered her ruins in 1842. Secondly, she's likened to unsecure figs, verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Ripe figs fall from the tree with the slightest shake. So too Assyria would fall with ease. Finally, she's likened unto weak women. Sadly, in the ancient world, women were regarded, they weren't given a lot of respect. And so they're likened here, and I think the greatest aim is that the intent is that women aren't trained for war. They're typically not as strong as men. And so he's likening that Nineveh's army would be like women marching out to war. They wouldn't stand a chance. Verses 14 through 18 say this. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the grasshopper. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Once more, Nahum used irony as he called upon the Ninevites to prepare for the siege. He's saying, in essence, do what you can, but it'll be futile. You will die in the midst of your provisions and defenses. Go ahead, go run, make more bricks for strengthening your defense. You're going to die there. Nahum stated that the sword would eat her up like locusts, grasshoppers. Just as locusts devoured everything in sight, so the invading armies would strip Nineveh of all her treasures. Then in verse 17, what Nahum does is he reverses the metaphor, the illustration, or the figure of the locust to liken them to the Assyrians. And he does so, he notes that in the cool of the day, the evening locusts, they settle down on walls. But when the sun comes up and warms them the next morning, they fly away, leaving no trace behind them. So too the brave men of Nineveh would flee in fear. Let me ask this. If Nineveh fell with relative ease, what hope does anyone have of escaping God's judgment? Will anyone escape God's judgment? No. Yeah. The only way to escape God's judgment is through God's means of provision. It's through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to escape what is righteously due us, what is just for us, which is eternal punishment. Christ alone is God's means of salvation and deliverance. Let me ask you this. How should we respond to a people who stand guilty before God and deserving of his judgment? What should a response be? And this is the bulk of mankind. They're outside of Christ. They reside under God's wrath, God's judgment. I quoted the verses this morning, John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 and verse 36. They stand condemned. I think the only appropriate response is to weep for them and share the only message of hope. We must share the good news of Jesus Christ as God's chosen means of provision to save us, to rescue us from what is justly due us for our sins. And he, for all who will believe him, believe and receive him, he becomes the covering that removes, that covers our sin. He is the one by which our sins are removed from us, and we no longer stand guilty before God. We're to join in the herald of Jonah, to call out against it, against Nineveh, yea, all unbelievers, that they will be overthrown unless they repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 19, you have the rejoicing of the nations. It says here, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Basically, people rejoice because everyone's been bothered with the Assyrians. They've affected the lives of so many people that people rejoice. Nineveh has fallen never to rise again. Her mighty warriors will never again be counted among the living until the day of their final judgment. Any thoughts, questions about our study of Nineveh? Or, there we go again. Nahum. All right. Any additional prayer requests? Something we can remember that wasn't mentioned this morning? Yes, you can raise your hand. What's your name?
Kelly.
Kelly? Mm-hmm. I'm glad you're here tonight, Kelly.
Awesome.
You bet. How can we pray for you?
God's guidance of what God.
Okay. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Well, we'll pray for you, Kelly, and pray for God's wisdom. Indeed. That's camp this week. Absolutely. Absolutely. So Serenity is going to be coming with our family, and she's going to be going to beginner camp these next few days. And so we're excited about what the Lord's going to do in her and what the Lord's going to do at camp. So let's pray for that as well. Grace. Yes.
And we're down a
shorthanded. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. We'll pray for grace and camp assurance as well. Indeed. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for this evening. Thank you for the study of Nahum. And Lord, I just pray that you would help, Lord, help me never to paint a picture of you that is inappropriate, unbalanced. You are a good God. You are gracious and you are kind. You are long-suffering. You are merciful. You are patient. And yet, Lord, you are also a holy God. And sin has separated us from you. Sin has separated mankind from you. And for those who do not turn to you in faith and repentance, Lord, they will earn the just consequences of their disobedience and rebellion, which is eternal punishment. And so, God, I pray not only for unsaved family members in my life, but in the lives of your people, but holistically across this country, around the world, God, we pray that you, through your people, would make the excellencies of Christ Jesus known. Help us, Lord, to share the good news in words, in actions, and, Lord, through kind intentions, good deeds. Oh, Lord, help us. And Lord, I pray that you would continually use us, Lord, to be a light in the darkness. I pray that you would give us the words to say as we share with our loved ones and our coworkers, Lord, what goodness you have afforded mankind in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, help us. Lord, we also come before you because we need your intervention in our lives. Lord, I pray for Kelly tonight, Lord, and her desire, Lord, to want to have a job that pleases you. She wants to be right where you would have for her to be. And we ask, Lord, that you would help her to know what job she should take. I pray that it'd be conducive with a schedule, Lord, that she could worship you on Sundays. We pray that it would be conducive in the sense of whatever the pay might be, that it might meet her financial needs and also afford her the grace of enjoying life, but also of giving and sharing wealth with others. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide her and direct her. Thank you for bringing her to us tonight. We ask also, Lord, that you would be with Serenity as she goes to beginner camp this week. We ask, Lord, that you would work in her heart, that she would see and understand who Jesus is and her great need of him. I pray, Lord, as the word is taught this week, that your Spirit would work mightily, laying the foundation of hope in Jesus Christ, that seeds would be planted and watered through the good news. Be with me as I lead, and I just pray that things would just go smoothly, and that you would just be with the counselors, John Keelan, and all the details of things still needing to come together, and just starting a new year of camp, and it has its challenges. So Lord, be with us as we travel, others as they travel in as well. Give us a great time away. I do pray for Grace and for other staff members at Camp Assurance. Lord, they're understaffed and they need your help and your strength, Lord. And so I pray this week that you would cause them in your grace to turn away from their own resources, their own resting in their own abilities, and ask and trust and rest in faith of your ability to meet the needs that you've set before them. And that, Lord, you would give them the wisdom that they need to make wise decisions, Lord, how to balance workloads. I pray that you'd give them joy in ministry, even in spite of the heat. And I do pray that you'd keep everyone safe, not only at camp, but across everyone, this part of the country where there'll be a huge heat wave. And so, Lord, we pray for that you'd protect people. Be with Camp Assurance and be with the counselors there and the support staff. So, Lord, just help them meet their needs. I pray that things would flow smoothly for them this week and that you would give them great joy and great fruit in ministry. I pray that you would see young people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and even surrender to ministry, full-time ministry. Lord, that you would just call missionaries and pastors and deacons and just faithful laity over the years. Just lay the seeds this week. Plant the seeds, Father. And we just ask for your help in the camping ministry, but also in our everyday lives and within this community of faith of Bible Baptist Church. And we just ask your blessing upon us as we dismiss. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.